Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he, speaking of Jesus, said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Pastor David?
Good morning and welcome. My name is David, one of the pastors here. It is so good to see all of you. I'm so thankful for Mrs. Chris Mullally's presentation. And she said here at Eastside Community Church, since 2016, we've raised enough money to save 100 babies, I think I heard. When you come to a church like Eastside, you can wonder, what is God doing through this church? And then you hear something like that, and then you remember, my participation matters. We are an oasis on Beach Boulevard for all people. We want everyone who comes through those doors, regardless of where they're at today, to feel seen and accepted and loved. And we want to participate with God in honoring Scripture. And we want to honor the Lord. So I'm so refreshed by that. Thank you, Mrs. Chris. It's summertime, at least it is in my mind. Technically speaking, we have a few more days left before we get the first day. And if you were to ask me, Pastor David, just call me David, what's your favorite season of the year? Without question, it's summer. I love summertime. I do. I guess it's just from childhood days of feeling like there's no more school. I've escaped and I can barbecue and I love going to the pool. I love jumping in the water and then laying out in the sun and then jumping in the water again and getting back in the sun. It just, something is so refreshing to me about the summertime. I love the heat. I love being hot outside. I like even the sweating. I know most of you like a cool breeze. I like just the heat coming down. It feels good. I love summer. I also love going out on the boat. I don't have an opportunity to go as frequently as I like because I don't own one. But when I'm invited on the boat, I almost always say yes, and I love going. There's something that feels very Floridian about going on a boat and going and get some lunch, getting back on the boat and riding and seeing the water. But as we know, going on a boat can be dangerous. It can be dangerous. Being on the water is glorious, but we got to be careful. I stumbled upon some boating statistics this past week that said there are more than 5,000 boating accidents each year in the U.S. Interestingly, during COVID 2020, there were boating fatalities increased by 25.1% during the pandemic. Assuming people just can't be around other people and are like, "Oh, I'll just go out in the water and be in the boat," and then too much of that, and it happened. Recently, I had a friend in town who was visiting from a different state, and he's a tough man. He's a really tough guy. If he got into a fight with a medium-sized grizzly bear, I think he would be able to at least last a couple of minutes. He's one of those kind of guys. And we were looking at the ocean together, and these guys who are really tough, or at least on the exterior, they don't talk about their fears a lot. And we were looking at the ocean. He said, "I'm afraid of the ocean." And I said, "The ocean is a good thing to be afraid of." In the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, he gives this list of sufferings that he's went through in chapter 11. And he says this, "Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea." He also adds, "I was in danger from rivers, in danger at the sea." I was at the beach. I stayed at the beach a couple nights not too long ago, and I was looking at the water, and I came up with this list of paradoxes in my mind I didn't write it down, but a paradox is like something that seems like a contradiction, but is true. Or it was various aspects of the ocean that showed how it's so awesome, but so terrifying. Like the ocean is consistent. It reflects us of God. The waves just keep coming and they go back and they come and they go back. It keeps happening. And God is consistent. He never changes. Non-Christians and Christians enjoy the ocean. God is gracious to both unbelievers and believers. The water is enjoyable. If you like water, it can be so enjoyable to be in the water. God is not a killjoy. Knowing God, enjoying God is enjoyable. But we must fear God. And the ocean is something that you want to be mindful of. If you drink too much of it or even a little bit, it can kill you. If there's a rip current, you got to be able to get to the side. If you don't know how to swim, you should know what you're doing. If there's a storm, some of that water can end up in your home or it can do some damage in our city. The ocean is glorious, but we must be respectful toward it. Now you can see why my friend says that the ocean is something that he's afraid of. And here at Eastside Community Church, we've been going through this sermon series through the Gospel of Mark, and we find ourselves at the very end of chapter 4. We now learn that Jesus Christ is a miracle worker. He has power over nature, demonic oppression, chronic disease, death. When we think of miracle worker, we think of a guy doing stunts and tricks and magic on the corner. It's not that at all. It's not just something to draw attention to himself. Jesus does miracles because he's God. Jesus has power over nature because he's God. He's demonstrating his authority. And up until this point in the Gospel of Mark, towards the end of chapter 4, Jesus has been doing a lot of preaching and teaching. He's had a lot of conflict with the scribes and Pharisees and Herodians. He's exhausted. They go out on a boat and a storm hits, and the disciples are very fearful. We too know what it's like to be afraid. Like the Israelites in the Old Testament, we see God's power, presence, and provision, and then quickly, a couple of weeks later, we forget all about it once the next trial hits. It's easy to sing songs on the faithfulness of Jesus, but then our lives feel like it's filled with so much anxiety and worry about the future. We know what it's like to have fear. We look at our own circumstances right now, and with our finite minds, we wonder, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't know why God led me to this. So much fear. This is a story. This is a passage. This is a place in Scripture that brings healing to our fears. And what we learn is that Jesus has power over nature. As a result, we should have faith in him. He doesn't want us to fear. This is the first of three boat scenes in the Gospel of Mark, and in each one, you see the disciples, slow at learning, still don't know who Jesus fully is. And even after Jesus dies and rises from the dead, only then do they start to fully understand who Christ is. Who is Jesus? That's what the Gospel of Mark asks. Who is this Jesus Christ? What did he say? What did he do? Why does he matter? All of it points us to him and shows his relevance for our lives. And slowly but surely throughout the Gospel of Mark, the disciples start to pick up on it. And like us too, we can be slow at learning. We can see God's faithfulness in one area and then doubt. It takes us over and over again of seeing his faithfulness. We should draw near to Jesus in faith. We look at verse 35 and the writer of Mark says this. Look with me in verse 35 if you have your Bible open with you. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, there's these crowds that are surrounding Jesus. Jesus is teaching and preaching, and he has one who has authority unlike the scribes. And he's doing all these miracles, and he's healing people, and he's empowering women, and he's saying, let the children come to me, and he's touching people appropriately, and they become healed. And suddenly there's this big fuss, and this big people want to see what it's all about, and the crowds can be overwhelming, though. And so Mark chapter 3, verse 9, he tells his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd. So Jesus has been preparing for this moment to escape, likely to get rest, to sleep, and to have some time alone. And in Mark chapter 4, Jesus starts teaching about the parables. We've said that a parable is a small story that tells a big truth. And Jesus speaks, he's inside the boat, likely to escape the crowd, but likely to increase the volume of his words. And this is likely the boat that they would have gone on. I've seen pictures of the first century boats. Believe me, they're not impressive. They're not like your Grady White boat today. It's not like Khan's yacht, you know, the owner of the Jaguars. You see pictures of him on the water with all these people. It's not like that. It's like really small. And I would be freaking out too if I was in that boat and it's evening and there's wind and water was getting in the boat. And so here they are, this unimpressive boat, they're getting it ready, and they're moving forward to the other side, where Jesus goes to a different city with less people to have more quiet time to continue doing ministry. And you look at this passage, and you're like, oh yeah, you know, I was at the prayer meeting earlier, and I said I was preaching on this, and I can see a lot of heads nodding like, yeah, I'm familiar with the story, and we are, and we're almost too familiar with it. That sometimes we become so familiar with Bible stories, we become over-familiar with them, and their relevance is not there anymore. But look at the details here. For those of you who are detail-oriented, you'll appreciate this. Here in this Gospel of Mark, it's interpreted by Peter. It's kind of all over the place. You see that. And look at these details here. You want proof that the Bible is real, that it's true. We learn about the hour of the day. They took Jesus from other boats that he was sitting. They mention other boats. Jesus is sleeping on a cushion. The disciples mention their fear. Jesus rebukes them. You can't make this stuff up. Look at the little details of Scripture. Look how much God goes out of his way to show us that every word is inspired by God. There's no error in Scripture. It's incapable of making error. You can't make up a religion. Nobody says, yeah, let's just make up this religion where a guy comes from heaven, they go out on a boat, and he sleeps on a cushion. Nobody thinks like that. Who makes this stuff up? These are the words of God. This is an eyewitness account. Peter. This is his interpretation to Mark. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, let us go across to the other side. That doesn't seem significant to you. That doesn't seem like much, but let's see here. This was Jesus' idea to go across to the other side. We know a storm is coming because we've read the story. Jesus knows a storm is coming because he's God. The disciples have no idea. Sometimes obeying Jesus leads you to scary situations. I've made decisions in my life where I've prayed, read Scripture, talked to wise counselors, sought the Lord, prayed and fasted, and made a decision, and it was like, what in the world? Feels like I'm a misstep, a setback. What was I doing this whole time? And here Jesus says, let's go to the other side. The disciples follow, they obey, and they end up in this storm. The storms of life, and I'll get to this, is that they are so necessary for the road to discipleship. Mark's readers, the original audience, who would have received this gospel, were suffering for their faith. Literally, some of them were being tossed to animals. So Mark was writing to encourage them in the storms of their life, but also for us. We obey Jesus, we do the right things, we keep our integrity, and we end up in messed up situations, and we're like, how did I end up here? And we'll see throughout this passage that the disciples have fear and their lack of faith. And part of this storm story of going in the boat was to expose the disciples of what's in their hearts. And part of Jesus putting us in circumstances like a fire. We're like, oh, I just want to get out of this season. I hate this. I hate this. I wish my circumstances were different. It exposes our hearts. We didn't realize how self-absorbed we were. We didn't realize how selfish we were. We didn't realize how much we grumble and we complain. But the storms of life tend to expose that and further show us our need for God. They show us our need for God. So the disciples are obeying Jesus. They get on the boat. They go to the other side. Verse 37, it says, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Filling with what? Water. It's evening. It's dark. They're tired. Now there's a storm. It's windy. I would be scared. Possibly you would be too. The Sea of Galilee was known for sudden storms. It was well documented that it was a place you don't mess around there. It was 696 feet below sea level. People back then didn't swim recreationally. They didn't sign up for swimming lessons. It wasn't a place to just go and float around and have fun. People were fishermen. They were experts in the sea, and they knew how to fish. And yeah, that was really helpful. But it wasn't like a recreational thing that we do with water, like go on the boat and go tubing. It was known that when you go in the Sea of Galilee, you better know what you're doing. And so when a storm breaks out, it's like, this is what I feared. And it happens. And Jesus is the miracle worker. But at this point in the narrative, Jesus is sleeping on a cushion. Verse 33, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. I Googled this just to see what was out there, and you see so many jokes about Jesus taking a nap. You know, people saying, Jesus took a nap, you be quiet, why don't you go take a nap? Believe it or not, a little detail like this not only increases our faith in the Word of God that it is true and can be trusted in every sentence, but it actually is very theological. It tells us Jesus is fully man. He's fully God, but he's fully man. He's sleeping because he's tired. That's what you do when you're tired. You sleep. At least you try to sleep. Augustine, not to be mistaken with the city, St. Augustine, Augustine, the great theologian, one of the church fathers, said that Jesus, when he was in heaven, had his divinity. Divinity means like God. He's fully God. And he adds to it humanity. And now he's fully God and fully man forever. This means that Jesus was born. He slept. He napped. He ate. He was thirsty. He was tired. He got angry. He was annoyed with his disciples. He had a mother. He had an earthly father. He had siblings. He knows what it's like to struggle financially. Some women gave money to help support his ministry. Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Likely meaning he doesn't have a place to sleep all the time. He knows what it feels like to be human because he is. In the great chapter, Isaiah 53, some people refer to it as the fifth gospel. It says that Jesus is a man of success. No, it doesn't say that. A man of sorrows. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, beaten and battered so bad on that cross that you couldn't recognize who he was. There's one difference with Jesus and you, among others, but Jesus did not sin. He is perfect in every way. But when you draw near to Jesus in your prayers, and you draw near to the throne of grace, and you go to God with your loneliness, your health issues that you're concerned about, you feeling betrayed by family, you feeling like you're struggling financially, Jesus knows what you're feeling. In the book of Hebrews, it says that we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us, but one who does, but without sin. Unlike the pagan cults of our day, Jesus Christ, the real true God, can sympathize with you in your weakness, in your struggle, in your loneliness, in your widowhood. He feels. That doesn't mean we hear an audible voice. That doesn't mean we get deliverance. That doesn't mean our circumstances change. But we all have deep down a need, a desire to be heard, to be understood. We have a God in Christianity, in Jesus, who fully understands you and is ready to hear from you as you draw near to Him and receive strength and help. Jesus Christ is fully man. But this also shows Him sleeping that He trusts God. Psalm 3:5. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I went to sleep. I got up. The Lord sustained me. You see King David running for his life left and right, and he goes to sleep. Daniel in the Old Testament went to sleep in a lion's den. Peter in the book of Acts went to sleep in a prison between two soldiers. Acts chapter 12, verse 6, it says this. Now when Herod was about to bring him out to die, by the way, bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. This is a night that Peter can die. He's in prison. Harsh circumstances. He's between two soldiers. And he's sleeping. If I was in that position, what would I be doing? I'm probably praying. Probably thinking about my life and all the good things that I did and all the mistakes and things I did bad and the regrets that I would have. My heart might be racing fast. Perhaps I'd be anxious. Perhaps I would be trying to convince them to let me go so that I won't die. Look at Peter. He's sleeping. You can trust God. You know, Paul says in the book of Acts, he says, what is my life? It is of no value of me, only if I may finish my race, finish my course. Sometimes we're so obsessed with our lives here that even little things that come up, it jars us too much. But when we live for heaven and the new heavens and new earth and fix our minds on Christ and fix our minds on the life everlasting forever and ever and ever, it gives us strength now. We can laugh at the times to come. You can sleep on the day that you might die. This is no doubt an act of trusting God. There's an organization called Barna, and Barna does all this research and these surveys for the church, and they ask a question, what do the American people pray about the most? And I saw the list about that big, and sleep was on there. I pray for my sleep all the time. And that told me that many of us struggle with sleeping, and if you have insomnia, that's real. If you sleep with a machine, that's real. Take your NyQuil and take your GABA and your 5-HTP and your magnesium citrate. And don't ask me how I know. I used to work in a supplement store, so I'm familiar with things that you can take. There are medical issues, and there are good supplements. We take that, right? We're not over-spiritual to where we feel like, oh, just trust God and go to sleep. You can take that stuff. But after that, if we're tossing and turning night after night after night, because we're not trusting God, because we're living in fear, because we're living in the future, perhaps that means we're not trusting God. Jesus was sleeping. He could do that. He trusts God. Peter was sleeping on the night where he could die. Do you trust God with your life? You see the disciples here. They awake Jesus and they say, Teacher, do you not care? Do you not care that we are perishing? Teacher is the most common address for Jesus in Mark, the first time here in the Gospel of Mark. And the disciples, some of them were fishermen. They're used to the water and things moving. But for the fact for them to feel this way shows that it's a scary situation. And we too might say the same thing to God. Jesus, do you not care? After my faithful service to you and giving and serving, are you just like leaving me hanging? Do you not care that I'm so overlooked right now? Do you not care that I have health issues? Do you not care that I'm struggling? It feels like I'm praying. I feel nothing. I'm reading. I feel nothing. I go to church. I want to talk about this, but I don't know how because I don't know if I can trust everybody. Do you not care? We can see that with the book of Job, where he's so afflicted in so many different ways. And we read that, as someone recently told me, he said, I read the book of Job and I got to be honest with you, I'm disappointed in this God that he would allow that. One commentator says this, we need to look at life's storms not as disasters, but as opportunities to see God's transforming power at work in our lives. One person said this, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. You're not always going to be able to tell what God is doing in your life. You're not always going to be able to trace his hand. We sometimes overinterpret our circumstances. We think we know more about what God is up to than what he's really doing. When you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Trust his heart. You know, if our minds compared to God is like a five-year-old compared to a parent. You know, if a five-year-old says, hey, mommy, daddy, can I have coffee? Can I drink Mountain Dew before bed? Can I go play in the parking lot? Right? As a parent, you're like, no. Why would you do that? No, you can't do that. Right? And you feel very confident in what you're doing in your child's life and the direction you're taking them. But he or she cannot always understand that. And so they cry and they pout and they're on the floor and they just cannot understand. And yet, my mind, my theologically credentialed, licensed mind of reading a lot, my mind compared to God is like a five-year-old compared to a parent. What do I know? How could I possibly know what God is up to? I need to trust in God's wisdom, not my own finite mind. John Piper once said, God might be doing 3,000 things in your life right now, and you might be aware of two of them. God is doing a lot. We cannot always know. We can ask hard questions. Do you not care? We can lament. We can turn to God like the psalmists often do. We can pour out our hearts to God. But after we do, we get up. We remember the character of God. And we have faith in his provision for the future. Do you not care? Well, Jesus shows that he cares with his action. Next, verse 39, it says this. And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Jesus wakes up and he calms the storm. Does he ask for permission? Does he say a quick prayer? Does he do a chant? Does he recite a creed? No, he just says, peace, be still. Like the storm stops. Look at the power and the word of Jesus. In the Old Testament, everywhere, it's shown that God has authority over creation, like wind and the sea and the sun, and Jesus stopping the storm shows that he is fully God. It doesn't always happen this way. When Paul in Acts 27 was on a similar boat ride and the boat destructs, Paul was a faithful man. Not everybody, this doesn't happen to everyone, but in this context, in the story of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is showing who he is. That's the main question. Who is this man? What did he say? What did he do? Why does he matter? He's showing here. He's God. Another commentator says, sometimes God saves us from trouble. Sometimes he saves us in trouble. The disciples are wondering, teacher, do you not care? But God wants them to first go through trouble and hardship, so that they can see what's really in their hearts, so that they can have greater faith in Jesus, and Jesus would eventually deliver them on his own timing. We first saw that Jesus is fully man. He's sleeping on the cushion. Now we see he's fully God. He's fully God and fully man. One man and two natures. He's perfect. He's without sin. If you look at the word God and Lord all throughout the New Testament, it's attributed to Jesus over 100 times. When Jesus is worshipped in the New Testament, he doesn't say, oh, no, you don't do that. Don't do that. Do that to someone else. He receives it because he's God. In our statement of faith and on our website, it says this, we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person and two natures. This is our Savior. Jesus has some hard words for his disciples. you would expect Jesus to wake up and say, "Oh, sorry guys, I just fell asleep. What was I doing? I just had a long day of ministry. I didn't mean to leave you guys hanging. I apologize. I just wasn't focusing. I really didn't mean that to happen." Jesus doesn't do that. He does have hard words sometimes. He has a lot of hard words for the scribes and Pharisees, and he has hard words for those who lack faith in him. Someone far from God, very gracious. Children and women, very, very gracious. Someone struggling in sin, very, very gracious. A demon-possessed person, very gracious. But you're doubting me? You're not putting your faith in me? You're still questioning? You acted like I wasn't going to come through? Jesus takes this seriously. Just like a parent takes it seriously. Are we there yet? Mom, you've never done anything for me. Dad, you've never been there for me. Your kids have no idea how much you've sacrificed for them. They don't. Like us, sometimes we question God as a child and it doesn't fully register with us how much God has really done for us. Jesus has this contrast. Why are you so afraid? Then he mentions faith, this faith and fear. They struggle with it. And not all fear is the same. There's good fear. Your kids are playing outside. There should be a healthy fear. You have a job interview. A little bit of fear gets you a little bit more ready to go and get your suit on and go and do the job interview. There are fears for the ones that we love. There's a healthy side to fear. We shouldn't act like we have it all together. We do have fears. But the kind of fear with the origin of not trusting in Jesus, of doubting his character, of unbelief, that's a different kind of fear than worrying about your children. There's something that God is saying to us in this passage about trusting in him. The point is not that Jesus will always deliver you from your storms in the way that you think he should. That's not the point. The point is that for you, the application is have greater faith in Jesus in your storms. I used to say when I lived up north, because I love the heat and I love summer, I used to say I hate winter and I love summer. But I realized something, that my quiet times, my personal devotional time of reading my Bible was always more consistent in the winter than it was in the summer. I realized that about myself. In the wintertime, I would read so many books and pray, and I would read the Psalms, and I'd read my Bible and pray, and I wouldn't skip because I knew I needed God more to get through the SAD, the sad, the seasonal depression stuff. But the summertime, I was like, oh, it's summertime, I'm going to the pool, going to the barbecue, going to a friend's house, staying up late. I noticed I neglected my devotional life a little bit more. And similarly, when we're in seasons of success and all is well, the money's high, the health is good, we feel great about our vocational achievements, we tend to drift away from God. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I am not the exception to the rule as a pastor. I can walk away from God. But these storms bring us back into God. It helps us. We're more inclined to pray. We're more inclined to read our Bible. We're less apt to skip church on Sunday for a lame reason. We listen to sermons. We cry out to God. We read the Psalms. Our walk with Jesus feels tighter in the storms than it does in the success. And so just like a parent who's holding a child out in the rain, and the child is really scared, we're like, oh no, it's going to be okay. And we love that. Because the child is holding on to us. We feel like we're powerful. We're really helping them. We know that we're just getting in the rain and we're walking for 30 seconds and we'll be out of there. We'll get through. And we feel suddenly like we matter. Like we're helping them. They're drawing near to us. And we're going to show them that we're strong enough to get them through. And God loves it when we draw near to him in the storms and have greater faith, because he knows exactly what's going to happen next week and next month and next year. You don't. And to be a disciple, you have to learn to live with uncertainty. Like so many people in America particularly put a lot of confidence in our own intelligence. This is especially true for those of you who are college grads and you read a lot, and you put a lot of faith in your ability to interpret data and events in your life. But let me remind you, you are not God. And God surprises you and puts you on setbacks and denials, and He takes your life and He puts you in a different circumstances. And even after you pray and read, and you would have no idea, what are you doing? It's not for you to know. Draw near to me. Have greater faith in me. Spend more time with me. Love me more. I'm trying to wean you off the world, prepare you for heaven, and give you a greater sense of who I am in your life. I don't like the storms. I don't like suffering. I like comfort just like everybody else. But the storms wake us up, refine our character, and help us to become more like Jesus. Who then is this, they say? Even the wind and the sea obey Him. Sometimes the wind and the sea obey God better than Christians do. One Bible study said this, the footnote, the only thing more terrifying than having a storm outside the boat was having God in the boat. At the end of Mark, we read these words from someone who says, truly this man was the Son of God. This was the point. The disciples at this point didn't know who He was. And by calming the wind, they think, oh, he must be the Messiah. He is. And sometimes our view of Jesus is like, He's just a little bit taller than me. He could bench press a little bit more than me. He's a little bit smarter than me. But that's it. Our view of Jesus is way too small. This provokes, just like the ocean, a healthy enjoyment, but a fear, a reverence. This is the God of the universe. In Genesis 1, when God was creating the universe, Jesus was right there. No beginning, no ending, eternal, knows everything. The Savior, the one who rules and reigns over all things. This is the Jesus that we worship. You can trust Him with your salvation. You can trust Him with your circumstances. Many commentators make a parallel between Jonah and Jesus in this story. If you've read the book of Jonah, you could see various themes in Jonah that come up in this passage. Jonah is sleeping at the sea. Jesus is sleeping on the cushion. Jonah is awakened by sailors. Jesus is awoken by His disciples. Jonah is thrown in the sea and the sea calms down. Jesus is the one who calms the sea down. This leads to fear and awe of God. Seeing Jesus calm the sea and the wind should lead to fear and trust in Him. There's a big difference, though, between Jonah and Jesus. And Jonah is sinful and he's walking away, running away from God. Jesus was perfect and He's obeying God. Jesus says in Matthew 12:41, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a large fish. And God later used Jonah to save a lot of the Ninevites. Jesus Christ spent 3 days in the grave. And God has used Him to draw over 1 billion people to Himself. Jesus is the one who calmed the storm of the wrath of God. It says in Romans, if God didn't give us His only Son, will He not take care of you? Will He not provide for you? Will He not give you all good things? He was the one that went on the cross, who absorbed the wrath of God, who took the beating that we deserved, and settled our ultimate need. Our greatest need, this is why the gospel is so transferable all over the world. Our greatest need is that we are sinners and God is holy. And we need to do something about that. And Jesus says, I'll take care of it. I'll calm down the wrath of God. I'll move it away from God's people. If you turn from sin and believe in Jesus, the wrath of God will no longer hit you. Now, if you've trusted in Christ, your greatest need has been taken care of. Now trust that all of your other needs on God's timing will be taken care of. This is a story in Scripture to call you to greater faith in Jesus in your storms. Let's pray. I'll invite the music team to come up on the platform. Oh Lord Jesus, we come before You this morning. Who then is this? You're the one who has authority over all nature. Lord, we confess that we are weak and frail and we are struggling in our storms right now. We feel so overlooked. We feel rejected. We feel so alone. And yet we are not. We know that in Christ we are accepted forever. And so, Lord God, would you give us the strength to draw near to you and receive help that we need? Help us now in our times of trial and storms to have greater faith in you. Oh God, for your presence. Your tangible presence is better than anything else in life. May we experience it. May we know you. May we grow and become more like you in these storms. In Jesus' name, amen.